John chapter 7, you're visiting with us, we're studying the book of John, one of the great gospels, of course, and John emphasizes throughout the deity of Christ, and as we have said from the beginning, certainly that could be said of all of the gospels. Everything that is recorded in the gospels about the life of Christ, all in one way or another point to the fact that he is divine. But John places special emphasis upon that. That was basically his goal, that people would come to believe that Jesus is that Christ, the Son of the living God, and that through believing in that, they would have life eternal. And so we see that, and we have emphasized that throughout this study. And even here in John, there's several things that are, John 7, there's several things that to demonstrate without question the divinity of Christ. But as we left off last week, we saw that Jesus had made his way to Jerusalem about the middle of the feast. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. It's about halfway over, about the fourth day of the feast. And he gets up and he begins to preach, and he accuses the Jews of trying to kill him. And some of the people there think that that's just really a case of being paranoid. And so he begins to set forth the proof of that. And he refers back to a work that he did in healing an individual. And you remember the story. We covered it in John chapter 4. A crippled man, a man who had been crippled for 38 years. And Jesus healed him. But the problem was, it was on a particular day. What day was that? It was on the Sabbath day. And from that time forward, the Jews sought to kill him. And there was more to it than that. In fact, if you flip back to John chapter 5, you might remember at verse 18, we're told specifically what was going on in the minds of the Jews at that time. It says, and this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, so that's the emphasis in John chapter 7 now, but it says not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And of course, again, that was something else that perturbed the Jews and thought that he was guilty of blasphemy, and they sought to kill him for that. But again, the emphasis in John 7 has to do with the Sabbath. And so he brings up that healing that in John 5 was referring back to what he did in John 4 at the pool of Bethesda. But he heals this man. And so now in John 7 and at verse 22, it says, Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcised a man on the Sabbath. And if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? And so we left off sort of talking about that in this idea of the Sabbath, and again the idea that they would circumcise a person if it fell. If you remember, on the eighth day, they would circumcise the infant. And if it fell on the Sabbath, they'd go ahead and do that, because that was in the best interest of the infant. And generally speaking, the Jews recognized that laws that had to do with the well-being of man superseded the law of the Sabbath. If there was ever a conflict along those lines, they believed that and taught that. We know that because later on in the Talmud, there were several pages that were dedicated to that. And they basically put in there and their teachings that to do good on the Sabbath was okay. And so they, at their heart, believed that. And they threw the Sabbath in there as an example of that. They would go ahead and they threw the circumcision on the Sabbath. In along those lines, but they would go ahead and circumcise the infant if it fell on that day. And so Jesus is really pointing out their hypocrisy in all of this and their inconsistency in this. And the main point, I think I mentioned it last week, turn over to Mark chapter 2, that we must always remember that the Sabbath was set forth for a specific reason. And of course, we know man was to rest on the Sabbath. The people of God were to rest on the Sabbath. And so we, at verse 27 of Mark chapter 2, Jesus makes the point, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now, the Jews were acting like, and coming to this conclusion that somehow it was wrong for this man to pick up his portable pallet and carry it. And you remember going back to that story when they confronted him about that, he said, well, this man, he healed me. He ordered me to do it. So they started to turn their wrath upon Jesus. But they were acting like somehow that the Sabbath was more important than man, that man was made for the Sabbath instead of the other way around. And again, not only that, they misunderstood that, but they were inconsistent in their application of it. Turn over to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, there's a very interesting passage, this entire context. We don't want to get into it too much. There's some questions that usually are brought up with this text, particularly the first 8 verses. But let's drop all the way to verse 9. That will just deal with what we're dealing with. Matthew chapter 12 at verse 9 says, and he went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. Now, remember, the Jews, basically, they had in their mind, it was okay to do good on the Sabbath. Now, do you think healing someone has a withered hand and it's healed, would you consider that a good act? That seemed like pretty good to me. So what we see in all of this is they were constantly just trying to entrap Jesus. And they would be inconsistent in their application of all of this. And so they ask him, well, is it okay to heal on the Sabbath? Well, he said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? And they believed it was. But you just think about that. That was their attitude. So now they're all angry at Jesus, going back over to John chapter 7. They're angry at Jesus. They want to kill Jesus. Why? Because he healed a man who had been crippled for 38 years on the Sabbath. And he even had the nerve to tell him to take up his portable pallet and carry it off. And yet they believed that they had a sheep that fell into a pit. Well, they would get that sheep out of that pit. Because if they didn't, what would happen to that sheep? And what would that mean for them? That would mean loss, wouldn't it? So now, wait a minute. We can do that. That's okay. But to carry a portable pallet, that's wrong. Now, again, anybody can see the truth on that. There was a law. A part of the Sabbath law was they were not to transport things, their goods and things, and their business dealings on the Sabbath because they were to rest. But you could easily see that's different. Here's a man. He hadn't walked in 38 years. So he gets carried places and he lays on this portable pallet of his and what a terrible situation. And now he's healed and he takes that away. Jesus tells him to do that. You think that's a little bit different than trying to get involved in business transactions on the Sabbath and carrying your goods from one place to another to the store where it's going to be sold or whatever. You think there's a difference between those things? Anybody could see the difference in that. They're just against Jesus. They want to find any reason that they can persecute Jesus. And so he's calling out their hypocrisy and their inconsistency in all of this. And so then he continues back over to John chapter 7. And at verse 23, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Then he says, do not judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment. Now, we certainly need to talk about that. It's a very familiar statement, I think, in the book of John. But before we look at that, just keeping, there's a reason Jesus made this statement. We enlarge it, of course, and many sermons have been preached on this statement, and rightfully so. But in the context, he is just showing the Jews, first of all, they again were being hypocritical, but the crowd was sort of following the Jewish leaders in all of this. If the Jewish leaders are the ones who are behind the persecution of Christ. They're the ones that want him arrested and ultimately put to death. But the people here, the crowd, and remember that the crowd comes from all over. This is one of their great feasts. You remember on the day of Pentecost where it says that there were Jews there out of every nation under heaven. And it's the same kind of thing. It's one of their three great annual feasts. So Jerusalem would be packed and there would be these people all over. And these Jewish leaders are being able, they're being successful somewhat of convincing them this is a Sabbath breaker here. And Jesus is saying, listen, don't judge according to appearance. They want you to think that I've broken the Sabbath by healing a man on the Sabbath, but he has just shown them their inconsistency. And now he's appealing to them, don't just go by appearances, which again, man is apt to do, particularly when it comes down to judging others. By just going, judging people by appearances rather than by the facts. Whose job is it if you're going to pass judgment? And by the way, this verse proves forever that there isn't anything inherently sinful in judging. In fact, Jesus in this one verse says, judge not, but judge. So we're commanded by Jesus himself to judge. There are occasions when you need to judge people. And so this idea, you know, a lot of people think it's just sinful. You should never judge anyone at any time. And it's always wrong. And sometimes if you try to help somebody, they'll even make reference to the Bible. You know, if you're a Christian, your own Bible tells you not to judge. And maybe you're just trying to help the person. Maybe you're just trying to teach them. Maybe you're exposing some kind of error in their life or whatever because you want to help them. And well, don't judge me. It's wrong to judge. And your Bible, your own Bible says it's wrong to judge. And yet this verse teaches us, even commands us to judge. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And so at times we need to judge. Now, as we think about that, though, obviously there's a wrong way to judge. And these Jews on this occasion, the crowd, they were judging inappropriately because they were allowing the Jewish leaders to influence them. But how is it that you judge according? I started to say it a moment ago, but how is it that you judge according to appearance? What don't you do? You don't get the facts. You don't investigate like you should. And so what I started to say is it's your responsibility. Sometimes we have to judge, but you have to make sure you have the facts. You have to make sure that you do the examining. You do the investigating before you jump to a conclusion or before you judge just according to appearance. That's wrong judgment. And they were guilty of it there way back then in the days of Jesus, but certainly that has been repeated over and over and over again. Even in the church, sometimes we're guilty of doing that, judging someone by hearsay. Someone's gossiping about somebody else or whatever. You don't wait. You don't stop. Maybe there's something in you that wants that to be true. And so you just immediately, without getting the facts, you say, I knew that about that. You know, I knew it all the time, all along. I knew they were like that. Now you have to get the facts. What's some other ways that you can judge? That's just one way that he talks about here. But this business of judging, again, at times we have to do that, but we have to be careful. What's another inappropriate way or wrong way to judge someone? Can you think of anything else? Yeah, go ahead, Matt. Yes, absolutely. So that would fall under the category of appearance as well. How they look, how they dress or whatever. Listen, people are out there in the world and a lot of people are in a moral mess. Their life is broken. That's why they need the Lord. That's why they need the gospel in the first place. And you just think about over the years who the gospel has penetrated. Paul himself. It is amazing. And even as Paul preached the gospel after his conversion, we're reading in First Corinthians on Sunday morning. And we find already Sosthenes, you remember, who the ruler of the synagogue obeyed the gospel. And so it's amazing. You look as you read through the New Testament, they had their problems, but a lot of the Pharisees obeyed the gospel. A lot of them would not for different reasons, but some of them did. And it's amazing who the gospel have penetrated, even evidence of that in the scriptures, but even beyond the scriptures, people you know who you think they would never obey the gospel. And before you know it, they obey the gospel. Because someone preaches the gospel to them. I think my mind leaves me so quickly. I think it was when I came back and reported to you, it was in Minnesota when I held a meeting here this year, a little while ago, where the person obeyed the gospel, his best friend forsook him and really began to challenge him and insult him and just gave him a hard time. And it was terrible for this young Christian because that was his best friend. And at least in the mind of his best friend, they became kind of enemies. And that was devastating to him. But he didn't compromise. He held on to the truth, and he continued to attend services and all of that. And then finally, that individual, who was his best friend, obeyed the gospel of Christ. And if you never would have thought it. The way that the guy was acting and behaving and persecuting him and he didn't want anything to do with the gospel of Christ, the gospel penetrated his heart. So I didn't mean to get on that too much, but Matt's right. That is judging according to appearance. And the application of that simply is, don't, as you go out there and you're evangelistically minded, you can't look at the appearance of somebody and say, well, that person won't be interested. That person would never obey the gospel. Look at all those tattoos, and look at it, got 15 earrings and all that. They'll never obey that. Well, you don't know. You don't know. And so you can't do, you can't judge according to appearance. What's another way that kind of falls in the same category? Let me put it like this. When you judge someone, what standard must you use? The Word of God. You can judge inappropriately by using the wrong standard. You shouldn't judge someone harshly just on the basis of your opinion or just on the basis of your background or what you're used to or your ideas. The Word of God, remember John chapter 12 at verse 48, that in the last day people are going to be judged by the Word. Jesus said, by the words that I have spoken. And so that's the right standard, and that's important. When you're judging someone, if it's accurate, if it's whatever you're trying to teach the person is according to the Word of God, then you're in good standing to make sure the standard is right, though. Dale. Yeah.
I just ran a reference back over to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15.
Yes. Yes.
And they did know it. They wanted to punish Jesus.
Yes.
That was, but just knowing how they were willing to get the sheep out of the ditch.
Yeah.
But
they wouldn't have, yeah.
But you see how unfair they were.
I mean, that when you stop and think about it, it was hypocrisy. I mean, it's laughable, isn't it? That they would do that, and they wouldn't see. And even as we go further here in the book of John, their hypocrisy is revealed more and more. It's one of the main reasons that many of them would not obey the gospel. Because of their hypocrisy, they had their own agenda. I mean, it's amazing where their mind went, even with this Sabbath thing. I think we probably pointed out back then when we were studying that, it really, I mean, here's a man healed, crippled for 38 years. And the first thing you think, I mean, what joy there should have been. He can walk now. Well, that's wonderful.
Do you have any compassion at all? I mean, and yet the first thing you think of, he broke the Sabbath. He broke the Sabbath. And the fact of the matter is, even that, there was hypocrisy in that, because the Jews showed over and over again, even with circumcision, they weren't all that concerned with the keeping of the law. You remember over in Galatians, turn over to Galatians chapter 6 just for a second. I'll give you an example of that. What we find throughout John 7 and in many other places is that the indignation that the Jews sort of set forth against Jesus, it was kind of a pseudo kind of, it was a fake indignation. Because all they really wanted to do was kill Jesus. See, and here with regard to, now this has to do, of course, even with Christian, this has to do with people who obey the gospel of Christ. Some of these Jews that I talked about a moment ago, some of the Pharisees who obeyed the gospel, but they hung on to circumcision. But why, you wonder? Why wouldn't they let that go? Well, because they were, all the days of their life, they observed that and they thought they were just attached to it. And there may be some truth to that with regard to some of them. But listen to what Paul says here in Galatians chapter 6 at verse 11. He says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised and only in order that they might not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." That's why they were pushing circumcision. "For even those who are circumcised," here's the evidence of it, "for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they might boast in your flesh." See, and the point of it is this. They have obeyed the gospel. They have family members who are unbelievers and would persecute them on this basic point of circumcision. So they're going and saying, you all need to be circumcised. You Gentiles have to be circumcised. You have to be circumcised. Why? That would appease the unbelieving Jews. And so they were appalled. In fact, here's Paul. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's not demanding that they're circumcised. And so they dogged him everywhere he went about that. And now Paul's saying, it's not about circumcision at all. It's about them escaping persecution. And so it appeared on the surface as if they were angry and upset that someone would break the law, even though that law had been nailed to the cross, taken out of the way. But they weren't mad at that at all. They were just trying to escape persecution. And the point of it is this. There's some of that going on here in John chapter 7, even with these Jews. We're going to kill. They just wanted Jesus dead. They weren't all that. They weren't all that upset with the with the Sabbath. Many of them knew, as Dale pointed out from Leviticus, many of them knew that what Jesus had done wasn't really a violation of the law. They could tell the difference of things. These were not ignorant people. They knew, but this was a way in to get to Jesus. And I'm not saying that was the case with all of them, but there was certainly a lot of them that was true concerning. All right, let's go back to John then and go on. So he has called them on that hypocrisy. He's now trying to get the people not to judge them according to appearance, but to judge righteous judgment. Now watch this. You know, you got to think of what's going on here in John 7. Why did Jesus go to Jerusalem in the middle of the week? Why? They wanted to kill him. So Jesus goes in the middle of the week. And where does he go? He goes right into the heart of Judaism. He goes to the temple where all the Jewish leaders are. And he begins to openly and publicly teach all the things that we have just studied. And they don't do anything to him. And some of them are wondering about that a little bit. Verse 25 says, "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" These people from Jerusalem, these are the native citizens. They're distinct. John's making a distinction between them and the crowd. Remember, there's people there from every nation under heaven. They're there to observe this feast. And they're the ones that all of these people from the surrounding areas, they think Jesus is paranoid. They haven't heard any plot to kill Jesus. But the Jerusalemites, they know. They live there with the Jewish leaders. They know them and with the authorities. And they know that they have plotted to kill Jesus, that they want Jesus dead. And so now they're wondering, here Jesus, he's been right here in the midst of everybody, and the authorities are around, and he's preaching openly and publicly. How come they haven't done anything? And so they begin to voice that. Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here is he, here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Because after all, they've said, they've let us in one way or another, they have made it known, they want to kill Jesus, and here he is. Maybe Jesus has persuaded them. Maybe they have listened to enough and they really believe now that he is the Christ. But now watch, even these people, they're not going to buy it. Verse 27 says, but we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. And so the people are saying, now, maybe these authorities have had a change of mind because they're not doing anything to him. But no matter what they think, we know he's not the Messiah. He's not the Christ. Well, how do you know that? Well, because when Christ comes, we're not going to know where he comes from, but we know where this man is from. Now, at first that appears as if they're saying, you know, we know his background and all of that. That's not really what they're saying. I've read some who think that is what they mean. But if that's the case, then they're ignorant of their own scriptures. Even we know where the Messiah was going to be born. How do we know that? Prophet, where did it say the Messiah would be born? Take a quick peek. I'm not doing it now, but take a quick peek at verse 42. They knew that. They knew where the Messiah, their own scripture. If they didn't know where the Messiah was going to come from, they were wholly ignorant of their own scriptures. So that's not really... When they use this kind of language at verse 27, that when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. They're not really talking about where he's born, where he's brought up, that sort of thing. The scriptures tell them that. This must be then based on a supposition that we know the Jews had at that time, which is this. They believed, the average Jew believed, that the Messiah would be born. The scriptures tell us where that would be. But they believed that the Messiah would disappear. That at some point in time after his death, he would vanish. And then all at once would reappear out of nowhere. And the Jews believed that. And they believed, there's a few passages over in Isaiah chapter 53. And Isaiah 53 at verse 8, this is a familiar text, of course, Isaiah rather, 53 for all of us. But in Isaiah 53 at verse 8, it says, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. It's really amazing when you begin to study some of the beliefs of people and that sort of thing, even with the Jews, some of their conclusions and what it's based on, you think, really, how'd you get that? But right here, this is one of the passages that they would use to think that the Messiah was going to be, they know this is a messianic passage. And it says that he was taken away. From that, they believed that at some point in time, the Messiah would disappear. Nobody would know where he went. See? And then in Malachi chapter 3, turn over there just for a minute. In Malachi chapter 3, another passage that they use to form a conclusion. Malachi chapter 3 at verse 1 says, behold, I send my messenger. We know that, of course, is John the Baptist. But it says, but I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. He will suddenly come. So the average Jew had in his mind, this was taught by their rabbis and their elders and, you know, over and over in their schools and everything. And so that got spread around. And so the average Jew thought the Messiah, after his birth at some point, he's going to disappear. And then just like that, he's going to appear. The problem is, we know this Jesus. We know where he's from, not only from the standpoint of, you know, being Mary and Joseph's boy and where he grew up and all of that, but we know where he's been the last couple of years. You know, one thing about the ministry of Christ, even though he stayed away from Jerusalem, and, you know, we've read that on a couple of occasions, it's not like Jesus did everything in seclusion. It wasn't like he operated under a great deal of fear, and so he quietly went about his ministry. Remember now, here in John 7, we're 6 months away from the cross. His ministry is almost over. And his ministry has been open in public. And so look over at John chapter 18. A statement that, and there's several that we could look at, but this is clear as any. John 18 at verse 20, Jesus before the high priest. Verse 19 says, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, and Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught, where? In the synagogues, we've seen that. Synagogue in Galilee and other places. I've taught in the synagogue and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. So the point is, these Jews, indeed, they knew where Jesus was from, where he had been. Not only with regard to where he was born and that sort of thing. He was known as being a Nazarene. They knew all that. They knew who his brother and sisters were. But they even knew the last couple of years what he was about, what he was doing. They knew all of that. So Jesus, as they, and it's just amazing again, that this is the reason that the people in Jerusalem are saying, we're not going to accept him as the Messiah. Because he doesn't meet the qualification of some kind of mysterious appearance coming out of nowhere, which, at the end of the day, their scriptures don't even teach that. You know, those passages in Isaiah 53 and verse 8 and Malachi 3, they weren't even teaching what they thought. And yet, because of that, they were rejecting the Messiah. And you get to thinking about that and you wonder, you know, that's just kind of strange to me, that whole thing. I mean, look at all that Jesus has done. And again, his ministry has been open and in public. He has healed the sick. He has made it so the blind can see. He has raised the dead. He has fed the 5,000. He has done all of this. You would think they might stop and reflect on some of that a little bit, wouldn't you? Like, instead of just saying, you know, he can't be the Messiah. I don't care what the authorities say. He can't be the Christ because we know where he's from. Really, you know, he also changed water into wine. You might want to consider that a little bit. He's healed people, again, done all of that. You might want to give some consideration to these things that he has done openly and publicly. But their mind was just in the wrong place. And it gives some insight as to how they could reject Christ with all, even though there's all this evidence. And he sort of calls attention to some of that here. Look at as we go down just a little bit further here. He says at verse 26, and here he is speaking openly. What verse did I leave off at? Which one? Did I get down that far? Okay, but we know where this man comes from and when the Christ appeared. Okay, yeah. All right, and so Jesus proclaimed as he talked to the temple, you know me and you know where I've come from. So he kind of concedes that point, doesn't he? Yes, you know me. And again, he's not just talking about where he was born. You know where I've been. You know what I've been doing. You know all of that. I mean, they knew everything about Jesus. But I have not come of my own accord. What's sort of interesting there at that verse, you see where it says, so Jesus proclaimed, that word proclaimed there literally means to scream or to cry out. And just sort of an interesting side note there. For whatever reason, Jesus now, he comes back. They say, well, he can't be the Messiah because of this. And now he comes back, and he does so very emphatically. He's real animated here. He shouts this out, which, of course, we can't tell just by reading words on a page. But he shouts out what he's about to say. That's what that Greek word literally means, to cry out, to literally scream. Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, he says, you know me and you know where I am from, but I have not come of my own accord. Yes, you know some things about me from an earthly standpoint, but do you really know where I'm from? Isn't it ironic that they're rejecting Jesus on the basis that he doesn't meet the mysterious angle of all of this? His appearance isn't mysterious enough. And where did Jesus come from? He came from heaven. And how did he get here? He was born of a virgin. You start and you begin to think about the origin of Jesus, of where he came from and how he got here. It couldn't be anything more mysterious than that. If that was even a qualification, which of course it's not, they're misinterpreting their own scripture. But even if it was, no one could imagine the incarnation of Christ and how he got here and all of that. But he's just letting them know. Yeah, I'll concede, you know where I'm from. You know where I've been here even recently. But where I've really come from is heaven, from the one who has sent me. He emphasizes, he that sent me is true, because God has testified how? Through all the miracles of Christ, through all the wonderful teaching, the words that God has given him to speak. So he's true, the Father's true. But I come from him. He sent me. He's come from heaven. That was really the point of emphasis all through chapter 6. He's kind of dealing with a different crowd now, but emphasizing the same thing. You may know where I'm from from an earthly standpoint, but do you really know where I'm from? I come from heaven, and he who sent me is true. And he goes on to say, we'll close there. We'll pick it up next week. It's interesting that he goes on to say, I know him, the one who sent me. You don't know him. And that would irritate them even more. Appreciate your attention.